James chapter 5.
We pause again, Lord, to pray for your blessing upon our thinking, upon this teaching. And we know that your blessing has already been embedded in your word. So grant us the ability to hear your heart, Father, and to be doers of the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the epistle of James ends in a most unusual, but not really very surprising manner. Most of the New Testament epistles end with a closing benediction. But James doesn't. There is no closing benediction. There is no doctrinal conclusion. There is not even a prayer of intercession. Because James, you see, is a book that is sort of a practical, in-your-face kind of epistle. And he won't let it end. There really is no ending to the book of James. It's as though, if you would, the Holy Spirit is saying through James, if you think you got this thing done, think again. It doesn't end. It doesn't close. You can't say, hey, we got through James. Whew, now that's over. It doesn't provide that kind of closure. There is no closing benediction. There is no doctrinal conclusion. There is no even prayer of intercession. There simply is yet another practical and pointed exhortation. And James leaves it at that, with a practical and pointed exhortation. And then it's as though, if you would, James is almost saying now, go and do it. Start working. Make it happen. And I think that these last two verses that we have not yet looked at or spent time thinking about as a group, these last two verses are not only very practical for you and for me, but they are very timely for us as a church congregationally. You see, we're getting ready to go outside again to the amphitheater. And man, I'm glad about that. I like going outside. I really do. And we'll be outside in, three or four weeks. And one of the reasons why I so like going outside is this. We see, by God's grace, a harvest of souls virtually every Sunday. It intrigues me. I'm in awe of it. I'm always amazed by it. Like Easter Sunday, when over 100 people just start. I mean, even before I give the invitation, one guy is already coming down and sitting there waiting to be dipped in. See? And he came down and he was ready to go. And these guys, personally, you know, specifically that young man, but also most of them, were not Christians. They were making a statement, they were making a decision right then to open up their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And that amazes me week after week in the amphitheater. I get so tickled. I just get so excited to see people get born again. I'm convinced, personally, that one of the reasons that happens is because of the work that you guys are doing all week long, all month long, all year long, in sharing with people, in letting them see in your lives personally the reality of Jesus Christ, and you invite them to come out, and there's an opportunity then for them to sort of close the deal, to make that decision. But the work has already been done, and we're just providing an opportunity for them to go on record publicly and to make that decision outwardly that has already been taking place and unfolding because of you guys, your sharing, your caring, your praying. You know, there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 3 where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahab, the king of Israel, and the king of the Edomites confederate together to do battle against the Moabites. So you have Jehoshaphat and Ahab and the king of Edom. They come together and they begin to move through Edom towards Moab to do battle against the Moabites. But on the way, they find themselves out in the desert and they run out of water. And man, their lips are cracking, their throats are dry, they're parched, they're thirsting greatly. They know that they're going to be dying if they don't get some help quickly. They call for the prophet Elisha. And Jehoshaphat asks Elisha, "Elisha, tell us, what's the heart of the Lord in this situation? What should we do?" And Elisha calls for a minstrel, a musician. And this musician begins to play. And as he plays, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Elisha. And he prophesies. And he says, "See this valley, this dry valley?" He says, "Dig ditches in this valley." And so they did what Elisha said that day. They dug ditches in that valley. Now, it didn't make any sense intellectually. It seemed rather a waste of their quickly depleting energy to dig ditches in the desert, but they made these ditches, and then, after the ditches were dug the next morning, they looked out over that dry valley, and in those ditches, water was flowing. I look at the Rogue Valley, and there's a lot of dryness spiritually. There's a lot of people that are parched, that are dry, that are dead spiritually. And what we have the opportunity to do each Sunday is we dig a ditch. We provide a place for people to come, for you to bring your friends and neighbors and loved ones to. And the ditch is there, and then the Lord just begins working because there's a ditch dug. There's an invitation. There's an opportunity for baptism. People don't have to go through a 20-week course and be checked out by a board of pastors, and then if they qualify as a candidate, then they can be sprinkled. That's not what we're doing. That's not the way that we see it happening in the book of Acts. Why on the day of Pentecost, you know the story, Peter preached and 3,000 responded immediately and were baptized that same hour. They were not enrolled in a course. They were not candidates for baptism or going through some kind of class or interview. Dunk them. If they're coming, and man, they want to identify with the Lord and they have a heart that's open to the Lord, let's baptize them. Let's welcome them right now and trust that the Lord is going to stay in their hearts and do a work on and through their lives in days to come. So we dig this ditch each Sunday and we watch and the Lord fills it. Not because of our preaching, certainly, or our music, or anything that we have to offer in our very limited abilities. What happens is, hey, there's just a place out here in the Applegate Valley where the Lord can send people that can right then make a decision and be baptized. And it's a kick. I recommend all the time to young pastors, hey, look, here's the deal. If you want to see evangelism take place in your congregation, dig ditches. Even though it might seem dry, even though it might seem like a waste of energy or not feasible practically, dig ditches. Make an opportunity for the Lord to move and to fill that ditch with the living water. Make an opportunity for people to make a commitment to Jesus and open up their heart to the Lord, you see. Dig ditches. That's what I tell them. And that's what we do. And as we go out to the amphitheater, it's important that we begin to say, Lord, who this summer would you have me, perhaps, bring out? Somebody who maybe I'm living next to or working with. Lord, who would you have me bring out this summer that doesn't know you, that then might be brought into the kingdom? I challenge you with that. But tonight, you're saying, John, this is a long introduction, but it's only two verses, folks. Tonight, I want to give you what I believe is the word of the Lord through the closing of James, the final couple of verses here, for us at the Applegate Christian Fellowship. You see, as great as it is, as important as it might be to win the lost, and we have that opportunity here at the fellowship to see the lost won, to see the lost brought in, as important as that is, yet James leaves us with another challenge, and that's to win the saved. Win the saved? What are you talking about? To win the saved. James, this very practical brother who puts Christianity in shoe leather, says to those that he's writing to, look, don't forget to win the saved. And I suggest to you that as we are now preparing to go outside to the amphitheater, and certainly as we should be, as we get to be, as we need to be, praying, Lord, who would you have me invite out who doesn't know you? Yet I suggest to you that the heart of the Lord for us in this month before we go outdoors is, Lord, who have I already seen come out to the amphitheater or go through the waters of baptism, but is no longer here? I know they were born again, Lord. There was fruit in their lives. But Lord, they've disappeared. Not that they've gone to some other fellowship. That's fine. I'm talking about those who have committed their hearts to the Lord, but have just sort of faded away. Jesus talked about that happening. And James tells us very practically and directly that we have an opportunity, could I say, a responsibility, to win the saved who have sort of floated away. You see, James says here in verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now, James here is not talking to us about the conversion of a non-Christian. He's saying, brothers, if any of you, any who are in your midst or who were a part of your body, any of you who were once a part of the life of the fellowship congregationally, if any, do err from the truth. Now, this word err is most interesting for you that are Bible students and interested in Greek words that have much meaning. The Greek word err is planeo, P-L-A-N-E-O, planeo. And even as it sounds, it means planet. The word err means planet, if you would, if we put it in our vocabulary. What do you mean planet? It means literally a heavenly wanderer. One who is going to heaven, but they're out in space, wandering. They're in the ozones. They're out in the peripheral. They're no longer one with the sun, linked to the sun. But they're somewhere way out, a planet wandering around the sun, but kind of spaced out spiritually. They're not solid. They're not planted. They're not steady. They're not rooted and grounded. They're wandering. They're going in circles, if you would. They may indeed be born again. They may indeed have a relationship with the Lord, but it's distant. It's not vital. It's not intimate. It's not passionate. They're lost in space. They're spiritual space cadets. They're out there, wandering. Yeah, I saw her last week. Nope, won't see her again until next Easter. Oh, there they are. Oh, just kind of rotating endlessly. Oh yeah, we saw them on Easter. Oh, Christmas, there they are. Oh, yep. And you make these occasional sightings as they do their orbiting, as they wander. Oh, they're going to heaven. Mm-hmm. But man, they're wandering. They're spacey. They're out there, lost in space. And that's the idea of this word, planeo. It means literally a heavenly wanderer, a planet, one who's distanced from the sun, still related to the sun, even as planets orbit around the sun, but there's not a connection like there should be or like there used to be. Now, what causes a person to become spacey spiritually, to become a planet, distant, and they get further and further and further out as time goes on? Listen very carefully. I am personally convinced that the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. Yeah. It's kind of Jim Elliott-y. The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. You see, listen. Doctrinal aberration that allows people to say, I no longer need to be close to the Lord or in fellowship or traveling with the congregation. Doctrinal aberration is always the result of a moral deprivation. A person stops traveling with the body of Christ because, you see, there's a problem with their heart and they are uncomfortable in the presence of God's people. So they begin to say, hey, I'm going to develop my own doctrinal system that allows me to not be committed in the way that I used to be or in the way that some are suggesting I should be. I'm going to develop my own doctrinal system. And you know, I've been around long enough to see a pattern happen. People begin to say, well, who says you have to be at church every Sunday? Or who says we have to study the Word together? Can't I just enjoy the Lord as I'm on the Rogue River? And can't I just study the Bible when I'm camping in my camping trailer? I've camped a lot. I have never yet in my life seen somebody camping with commentaries and Bible study books and plowing in the Word and writing down planeo and studying and wondering and praying. I'm not saying it can't happen. I just have never seen it happen. I've been skiing, I've been fishing, I've been golfing, I've been bowling. I have never seen people who are there passionately, intensely seeking God and worshiping with hands lifted up and studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I'm not saying it can't happen. And I've never seen anybody, ever, who's there on the golf course at hole number 9 saying, it's time for the offering. I better fill out my check here and make it out for the tithe for this week. It don't happen, folks. But people begin to say things like this, I don't want to deal with the offering basket going by. So I'll develop a new kind of theology that says, why do I have to be in church? Or, I don't want to deal with lifting my hands to the Lord or singing songs. I'm not into that kind of stuff. So I'll develop a new kind of... Or, I want to be prominent, so I'm going to find some esoteric kind of undiscovered truth. And I'll blast every church and every believing community in the valley and I'll say, hey, you're all out to lunch. You're all Babylon. It's just me and my dog. We alone have uncovered. In every instance, in every situation, it's always when you watch it unfold over the years, there's a problem with the heart. Something was wrong with their heart towards the Lord, or with their submission to the Word. And so they start just going out in space. They wander. Now, I know this because Paul deals with it directly when he says in Timothy 4, right around verse 12. He says, Demas, who was once traveling with Paul, has forsaken us. Why? He has loved this world. Demas went off. He broke away. He spaced out. He began wandering. For what reason? Paul was inspired by the Spirit to say, the issue is the heart. He loved the world. This guy that once was used by the Lord and traveled with the people of the Lord is now just doing his own thing because in reality, Paul says, he loves the world. The pleasures and pursuits and baubles and trinkets of the world system. So he's no longer traveling with us. And I'm sure if you caught Demas on the road, hey Demas, where have you been? He would say, well, you know, I'm having a problem with Paul's doctrine of justification. I find it to be too grace-oriented, and I feel as though at this point that I can no longer embrace what's being taught by Paul. And so right now I'm just sort of seeking God and getting instruction and insight kind of in a personal way. I had a guy up here when I first came to Applegate. I was telling the guys in the school yesterday. This guy was very, very charismatic. And he was very gifted musically. He wrote a couple of the most famous praise songs that we still sing. Very gifted man. He moved up to Trail. That time I was going out to Trail, Shady Cove area, teaching a Bible study out there. And this guy called me up and said, John, I got to meet with you. And he had moved up from California with a group of about 20 other mostly talented musicians. And so I said, okay. And I was a kid. I mean, I was just, you know, a pup. And I said, okay. And this guy who was at the ripe old age of 26, and say I was 23, he had these fiery eyes and this long hair and very, very charismatic and a kind of a powerful presence. He looked me in the eye and he says, the Lord has told me that you are to submit to me. And I swallowed and I said, oh. And he says, yep. We have come up from California, this group, and we have the leading of the Lord, the blessing from the elders and leaders down there, and you're to bring your ministry in submission to me. And so I walked away from that meeting, kind of scratching my head. He called me up a few weeks after that, and he said, I want you to know something. If you don't submit to me, you're going to die. God's going to have to take you to heaven. And I said, oh. And so I walked away again, and he called me up a few months after that. And his thing is going out there, you know, he moved a little further up towards Prospect. And he called me up again, and he says, I want you to know something. He said, God is displeased with you because you have not submitted to me. And you're going to miss what God is doing in these last days for the few months that you'll be alive. And he said it in a way that was, well, kind of Charlie Manson-y. But he had some great people with him in that group. Some are still here. And then he said to me, and here's the deal that God is doing in these last days. I said, what's that? He said, God is raising up again the patriarchal prophets. I said, the patriarchal prophets? Yes, he said. Patriarchal prophets like Abraham and Jacob and David. And he said, I am being raised up as a patriarchal prophet for this area. And I said, you are? And then the next month or 6 weeks or some not long time span later, I really understood what he was doing. All of it, this group that he brought up from California, declaring himself to be a patriarchal prophet. Why did he say the patriarchal prophet movement is rising up? Because the next time that I heard from him, heard about him, he said, you know, the patriarchal prophets all had multiple wives. He said, study your Bible, you'll see that Abraham and Jacob and David. These men had many wives. And he says, I have taken on three new wives. So now he's up there in Prospect with a bunch of wives, you know. And I realized then, man, this is really bizarre. He then took his four or five wives that he had at that time, shortly thereafter, to Australia with him, where he mined for gold, and I don't know what became of him after that. But the point is, in watching this guy, and he was a good communicator and a very gifted musician. But you could watch him. The whole deal was that he was actually fleeing, not being led by the Lord with the blessings of those in California, but fleeing the rebuking and the indicting and the correcting that he received down there because of his weirdness. And he comes up here and twists the story and develops a whole weird kind of theology to do what? To justify his own sin. The problem all along was not that he didn't understand the Scripture. The problem was his heart was inclined to sin. He wanted to sin radically. He wanted many, many wives and concubines, and he wanted to make a lot of money mining for gold in Australia, and he wanted to control people. I mean, the guy was just strange. But the reason I'm telling you that story is to say this. The problem was not that he was doctrinally wrong initially. The problem was his heart was rotten from the get-go. And that's what led him to come up with all of these aberrations and bizarrities. The problem was the heart. And so, when somebody even begins... Now, he was a... If you know, in the planet analogy, he's Pluto. I mean, he's way out there, you see. He's out on the edge of the universe, so to speak. Or he's spun off. But whether a person's way out there like this guy, or whether a person is still a nice person, but just not connected like they once were, like they used to be. The issue, now listen to this, folks, the issue will always be the heart. The heart. There's some sin. There is some sin that the person seeks to justify living in, thus they cut themselves off from the Son or from the people of the Lord. They begin to spin out because there's some sin. And that's the whole idea here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, you're erring. Why? Because like Demas, there's a love of the world. There's a love of some sin. You say, hey, I want to go there. I want to watch that. I want to do the other. And whenever I come to church, man, I get uncomfortable. So I'm not going to agree with them anymore. So you start spinning out. That's what happens with people. And if you try to just address it as an intellectual doctrinal deal, you're not going to get very far. The key is there's something wrong with the brother or the sister's heart. The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. Ask Paul as it relates to Demas. Now, he says, if any of you that are in the fellowship of believers do spin out and get spacey, and one convert him. Wait a minute, you say. See, John, the word convert, that must mean that the person being talked about here is not a believer. No, the word convert just means to turn back. And what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 22? He said, oh, Simon, Simon, talking to who? Peter. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. In other words, to take you out of the orb, to send you out in space. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Pete. And Jesus went on to say, when thou art what? Converted. Strengthen the brothers. Satan wants to get you disconnected, out in space, cut off. But I've prayed for you, Pete. And when you're converted. Now, Peter was already a believer. That is, he was a follower of Jesus. He was linked to Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He already made the great confession at Caesarea Philippi Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, he knew who the Lord was. He believed in the Lord. He was linked to the Lord. But Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you, but I've prayed for you. And when you go through it, when you're converted, when you turn back, when you're converted from your spaciness, strengthen others. Now, Luke 22 goes on. What happened with Peter? We see him planeo. When? We see him following Jesus shortly after Jesus said that to Peter. We see him as Jesus is being carried off into the hall of Caiaphas, where he is going to begin that process that will lead to his crucifixion, that terrible, terrible evening. What was Peter doing? It says, and Peter followed him, what? Afar off, a heavenly wanderer. The one who said, I am ready to die. I will be with you. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die beside you. When Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but when you turn back, when you get it together, strengthen the brothers. No! I will die beside you. I'll go to prison for you. And then a few verses later, right around verse 52 of Luke 22, we see Peter following him afar off. Well, he wasn't Pluto. Maybe Jupiter or Saturn. But he was no longer right there by the side of the sun. He was distanced from the sun, spinning, wandering, following afar off. And Jesus knew it would happen and said, Peter, when you're converted. Well, what happened to Peter? It was a problem of the heart. What do you mean? The Lord said that night, Luke 22, after he told Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you. And after he said, but Peter, when you're converted, strengthen others. What happened then? He said, Peter, James, and John, come with me and pray, lest you fall into what? Temptation. What did Peter do? Oh, Jesus just said, you're headed for a struggle, Peter. Satan desires to sift you. And now, Peter, pray. And Peter is sawing logs. Why? Sloth. Laziness. Sleep.
I just can't make it to church. The services are just too early, or the John talks too long.
You love sleep. I love the flesh. I want to pamper the flesh. I want to baby the flesh. I want to give in to the flesh. Whether it's lust or sleep, it's the same thing. It's the flesh. It's giving in to the flesh. It's cutting myself off from the Lord for the sake of my flesh. It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Not a heart for the Lord, a heart for my flesh and my ease and my comfortability. And Peter then finally wakes up because the guards, the soldiers are there. And then he whips out his sword to try and prove that he's really okay. And he chops off somebody's ear. You know the story. And Jesus has to pick up the guy's ear and plop it back on his face again. And then Peter runs for his life and he follows Jesus afar off. And that's exactly what happens when a man is beginning his wandering. Takes out his sword, hacks up a few Christians, a few preachers, a few churches, whack, 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 and then runs. And he follows Jesus afar. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Go to church? No, I'm just kind of lost in space. You part of any group of people that know who you are and love you, and you pray together and you know. No. Why? A heart problem. Like Peter, you need to be converted. Well, I'm already a Christian. I'm not saying you're not, but you need to turn around. That's what the word convert means. To turn again, to turn around. Now, if you err from the truth, and one of you convert such a person who's lost in space, who's no longer here. And again, I'm not talking about who is going to a different church or fellowship. Do you understand that? I'm talking about people who are just lost, no longer linked, just running in circles spiritually. If one of you convert, let him know that he which converts the sinner, verse 20, from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. What do you mean from death? If you convert him, if you get him to turn around, to turn back, to get involved once again like he should or like she should be or once was, you have actually saved a soul from death. What kind of death? The death can mean physical death. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, I'll read it to you, says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But there is a sin to death. I do not say that he should pray for it. 1 John 5:16 simply says this. There is a sin that if a man, a woman continues to persist in, that God will take that person home prematurely. If a person is rebelling against the Lord, getting further and further from the Lord, and now they are in danger of just being blown out into outer darkness, if you would, God in His mercy will say, okay, it's time to take that person to heaven. Now that doesn't mean that if a person dies at the age of 33, that they're out of fellowship, or they're a sinner. Our Lord died at 33. Or at 23, or 13, or 3. I'm not saying that people who die at a young age, it must be, oh, there's something wrong. Not at all. Jim Elliot's a primary example of those that God takes early for reasons that continue to give Him glory for generations to come. But I am saying that the Word does declare that there is a sin unto death. If a person continues to sin, it can be that the Lord will take that person home, if you would, prematurely. So you're saving that person from that. Well, you say, well, I'm confused, Pastor John, saving them from heaven? I mean, if they're going to die and if they're still a Christian and they'll be in heaven, why not? Because they will enter in as though by fire, not having rewards. That will then affect their ability to enjoy heaven or to be used by the Lord in the kingdom to come. You don't want to have that person go to heaven as a pauper or in a bankrupt condition. You want to see, I desire to see every person go to heaven rich and rewarded and ready to enjoy eternity to the max. You see. Please, please, please tell your kids, your teenagers, this thing about rewards is important. To make their lives count, because they're going to care a lot when they get to heaven. It's going to be great being there, but I'll tell you this. If rewards weren't important, if crowns weren't critical, if it wasn't really an issue, Paul wouldn't be telling us, the Word wouldn't be exhorting us to run to win the prize, to strive for the masteries. It's not just a trophy on the shelf for a ribbon you wear on your chest. It's going to have huge implications for who you are and what you do in the billion, zillion, gadillion, quadrillion years to come. And people will be paupers, sad to say. saved, but limited, diminished from what they could have been had they been living for the kingdom. You'll save a soul from death. It could be the sin unto death, which is being taken to heaven prematurely. Or it could be not just physically, but spiritually. You'll save a soul from death spiritually. What do you mean? The wages of sin is what? Death. And you can watch people who get out in space, who aren't plugged in, who aren't walking in the Lord and with the Lord and by the Lord. The further they get from the Lord, the more death happens. The death of joy, the death of purpose, the death of peace. Their eyes get duller. Their face gets drawner. You can see people. They just start looking sad. There's a death. Once there was a vitality and a vibrancy, and now there's kind of this. It kind of smells deathy, you know. I'm not saying they're not saved. I am saying, though, that once they had the fragrance of Christ emanating from them, but now there's a loss of that fragrancy. It's because the wages of sin is always death. Things die. You'll save a soul from death. Could be physically, could be spiritually, could be eternally. That's an issue that I won't embark on tonight. But suffice it to say, the reason the debate has gone on for centuries about whether a Christian can go so far that he can end up forfeiting his salvation, can he walk away from the Lord? The reason the debate goes on and on and on is because the Scriptures can be used to argue both sides. It's not cut and dry, and it's the way it needs to be. Because if it was cut and dry, I think a lot of people would get further and further out in space and say, well, it's okay. I don't have to worry. I like to say to people, well, I'm not sure that that position is correct theologically. What? You keep on your present trajectory and you're going to be in outer darkness. At least the Scriptures indicate, what know ye not, that no fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, adulterers shall inherit the kingdom? Those that continually, habitually practice sin, hard-heartedly, stubbornly, determinedly, those who practice sin, who say, I don't need to be walking with the Lord. I don't care about the things of the Lord. I'm a Christian and I can do what I want to do. I've got to say, you know, if I were you, I'd be real worried. You see. I often tell our kids, I do believe that the goodness and grace of God is so wonderful that He will keep His hand on you and His band of love around you. And man, you might get really, really far from Him. But He'll never turn His back on you. He's got a band of love, like a rubber band. It's what I call rubber band theology. You're going to come back, I tell my kids and youth kids and all young people, not just young people, but particularly young people. I say, you know, you can stretch this band and you can go further from the Lord and start playing with sin and get involved in stuff and cut out Bible study and stop praying and get really carnal. You could, yeah, but God loves you so much. You're going to come back. As this band stretches further and further, the only question is, how hard is it going to be? When you come back, man, you're going to come back, but what's it going to take? You're going to come back. But what will it take? How hard will the smash have to be to wake you up and have you smell the coffee? You can save a soul from death. The smash against the wall. You can save a soul from death. That is the death of happiness and joy and purpose. You can save a soul from death. That is even physical death, perhaps. You can save a soul from death, and that may include eternally. We need to win the saved that are going to be dying in one degree or another if they keep moving further and further and further out there. Finally, he says, know this. He that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, the interesting thing about that phrase, and this really intrigues me, shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. Linguistically, you do not know and cannot be sure if the person's sins that are being covered are the sinner's who's being converted or the person who went after the sinner. And commentators, and some taters are more common than others, but they're sort of divided on the issue. Because you can't make a case for it language-wise. I do know this. Something happens to me when I go after someone, talk with someone who has been drifting. Something happens to me. It covers a multitude of sin. What do you mean, John? I have the privilege of talking with people who are wandering, are spacey, are losing it. And you know what? You talk to them and you hear their story. Families that are fractured. Health that has been forfeited. The messes that people get in. Every time that we talk to someone who has wandered, and we begin to talk to them and share with them, suddenly I see it again. Man, Lord, I don't want to sin. Yesterday I thought I did, but today, talking to this person and hearing their story and seeing the mess that they're in, the unhappiness of their life, the loss of family, the destruction of personality, the emptiness, the shallowness, the vanity, the hollow. Oh, Lord. And you know what happens? All of a sudden, you find your own self fleeing, turning, repenting, hating sin. And something else happens. Jesus talked about, didn't he? In Luke chapter 15, the shepherd that leaves the 99 to go find the one sheep who's out there wandering. And he finds the one sheep who's wandering out there, lost in space. And he brings him back, and it says he brings that one back, what? Rejoicing. And he says to everybody, hey, rejoice with me. Let's party. And it's the idea there of an explosion of joy and vitality and vibrancy and happiness. Why? Because he found one that was stuck out in the bush, forgotten, forsaken, lost, part of the flock. And I have found this, that there is tremendous joy. There's just a revival of rejoicing. It is true, listen, it is true holy laughter. When people are finding a person who's erring and wandering and lost out there and gets the privilege of sharing with them and praying for them and bringing them back into the fold again, it just makes your heart happy. And I'm convinced that holy laughter personally is a terrible counterfeit for what really is to be holy laughter, and that is people bringing back lost, hurting folks back into the fold, evangelizing and restoring and redeeming and helping. That's what makes a person truly happy. Rejoice with me. Hey, I found this little sheep out there, man. And now, I don't know what the people around the shepherd thought when he said that. Rejoice. But if they found their own sheep that was lost out there, they would join in the celebrating. Now, I really do believe that these verses, and I've taken my time tonight, obviously, because I believe that it's more than just a doctrinal study or an informational sharing. I believe it's the word of the Lord. I believe the Lord wants me, and I believe the Lord wants you and us in these next 4 weeks to do exactly what James says to do. To truly see people that have wandered away. If possible, with God's help and by God's grace, brought in again. Oh, John, I didn't want to get an assignment. I just came tonight for a Bible study. But see, James doesn't let me do that, doesn't let you do that. It's this book of incredible, in-your-face practicality. Doesn't let us say, I just want to be stimulated doctrinally or wrestle intellectually or be titillated through Bible prophecy. No, this is what we're to do. Faith without works is dead. Be doers of the word. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 12, it says, those who win souls are wise and shall shine as stars forever. Don't be a planet, Pluto, but be a star forever, shining. Shining. Stars shine, folks. Shining now. And Paul makes an allusion in 1 Corinthians to what we can be eternally. There will be, as the shining of stars differing in intensity, so too shall it be in heaven with people. And the Lord would say to us, I want you to shine in this life with joy and glow and glory. And I want you to shine eternally. The best is yet to come, you see. We say, okay, so Daniel declares that. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Those that turn, convert people to rightness will shine as stars. How do we... I hear what James is saying. John, I know what you're getting at. I see the what, that we are to convert those of us that have erred, bring them back again, saving their soul from death, physical death, perhaps, spiritual death, the splat, eternal death, maybe. And I understand that if we do so, that like Jesus in Luke 15, that we will be rejoicing, and like Daniel tells us, we shall be shining, that we will see a multitude of sins wiped out in our own lives. It'll free us from the tendency to sin. It'll excite us about our walk with Him. We will not be spiritually constipated. Just stuffed and groaning and complaining and bellyaching because we're going to be restoring and redeeming and returning those that have strayed away. Hey, it's a whole different deal. But John, how? Two things and we're done. Number one. Look at the context. Always look at the context. What did James just teach us about that we saw on Sunday? He said that we are to be men and women who pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a what? Righteous man availeth much. The previous verses we talked about on Sunday morning. Pray. Pray. I am to talk to God about a person or people who are straying. I'm to pray. Elijah prayed. But secondly, number two, not just to talk to God about that person, but secondly, like Elijah did. Same analogy, same model from James chapter 5. Elijah being used as a paradigm, as a pattern. He talked to God, prayed that rain would come, and it came. Renewal, revival, refreshment. But secondly, what else did Elijah do? He not only talked to God about the situation, but he also talked to people about God. You see, the story, and I won't go off onto it, it's too great, but it's in 1 Kings 21. And the story is wonderful, for you see, Elijah was dealing with Ahab and Jezebel in this whole story when he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. But the story goes on. We see in chapter 21 the same Elijah going up and confronting Ahab again. Ahab sees him coming and says, "You found me, mine enemy." Nice greeting. Howdy, enemy. Because Elijah knew what Ahab had done. "Oh, I want it, I want it, I want it," he said. "What do you want?" Jezebel inquired. "I want that vineyard down there next to my palace, and Naboth the Jezreelite, who owns the vineyard, won't sell it to me. And I've offered to buy it or give him another piece of property, but he won't do it. He said it's part of his family inheritance." "Well, Jezzy," said, "aren't you the king? What are you doing pouting and blubbering?" "I'll take care of it for you," she said. And she then called the elders of the city and said, "Proclaim a fast. Have all the people come together. And then get two sons of Belial, two fools, two scoundrels. And have these two scoundrels stand up in the midst of this convocation and say, 'Hey, we heard Naboth,'" the guy that owned the vineyard, "'we heard Naboth. He blasphemed the king and he blasphemed God.' And these two scoundrels stood up and did just that. 'We heard him. He blasphemed the king and he blasphemed God.' And they took Naboth out of the city and they threw rocks at him and smote him, killed him." "Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, I get the vineyard, I get the vineyard." That's what Ahab said that day. I mean, here's a guy that has everything. He's king. He's got all the property he could imagine. He's Greg Norman. He's got it all. But he just has to have this little tiny vineyard. And he doesn't get it, that's the vanity of things, folks. We all know that. No matter what you have, it's just not quite enough. It's not quite right. It's almost right. There's just one more addition, one more adjustment, just one little. And then, folks, let me tell you, the then never happens. Because when you get the addition, when you make the adjustment, when you purchase whatever it is, when you complete the project, you're going, oh. "Well, if we could just now do one more, just one more." And this guy is that fool. He has everything. But he wants this one little tiny garden that Naboth owned. And a man gets murdered. People always die in the process if you're not content. If you don't learn to be content where you're at, man, there's going to be problems, death. So what happens? "Oh boy, I get it. I get it because Jezzy, you're so wonderful. What a wonderful wife you are. You killed him." Great going, Jezebel. So he goes out to check out his garden. Just then, that's where the story picks up. Elijah comes. And he says, "Ahab. Ah, you found me. Greetings, mine enemy." "Yes, Ahab. I want you to hear this. Thus saith the Lord." He says, "Because of what you have done, where the dogs have licked the blood of Naboth, the man that you killed, the dogs are going to lick your blood. And not just your blood, but all of your sons and daughters, all of your posterity, the dogs are going to lick the blood of all of your children. If they die in the city or if they die in the fields, the birds are going to pick their flesh. In other words, your whole family is going to be wiped out, everybody. You've crossed the line. You've gone too far. Elijah was not only one who talked to the Lord about people. He talked to people about the Lord. It was a tough conversation. Tough to talk to a king. Tough to tell a king, your kids are going to be picked apart by birds. And your sons, their blood's going to be licked up by dogs. But it's the truth. It's the truth. You're going to get wiped out. And your family's going down in the process. You're headed for trouble and your family. You think that you're getting it so... You think you got your thing all wired and cool and you got your little real estate done and you got your little palace built. You're going down. And I'm telling you the truth. You're going down. Ahab heard Elijah, and the story goes on to say he rent his clothes. He ripped off his clothes. He put on sackcloth, burlap. And it says he walked softly, stooped over, broken. Now, check this out. The Lord then says at the end of the chapter, Elijah, have you seen Ahab? He has humbled himself before me. Therefore tell him that in his day these things shall not happen. In his day, these things, his family is not going to be annihilated. His sons and daughters are not going to be picked apart by the birds or licked up by the dogs in his lifetime. Because he's repented. Here's the wickedest man in the history of the nation Israel. And what does he do? He hears the word and he goes, oh no. And God shows him mercy. Wouldn't it be radical if that person that comes to mind right now that used to be so on fire and such a part of the kingdom but is out there, wouldn't it be radical if you got to talk to him frankly, honestly? Maybe it might seem tough and a bit brutal, but it's reality. And then to see them repent. That's what James is telling you and me to do. Talk to the Lord about people. And then talk to people, even if they're Ahab-like, about the Lord. And you, man, will shine as stars. Your own sin will be covered. You'll be through with it. And the person that you talk to, who knows, you could be saving a soul from death. It's a tall order. It's a real responsibility. It's a great privilege to be involved in the restoration of a sinner who once was a part of the kingdom. Yes, we must indeed win the lost. But this month, those who have ears to hear, let's win the saved. Let's win the saved. Let's win the saved. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be a group of people, Lord, whose lives are used to keep others from spinning further and further out. Father, I know that these things can sometimes seem difficult or challenging, but in reality, all of us have found it to be true. The rejoicing that takes place when we see people come back to you. And I pray, Lord, for those that once were with us or who had begun to walk, who had begun to believe, but are no longer interested. Father, I pray that they would be saved from the death that will come their way unless they return to You, the giver of life, once again. And I pray in the name of Jesus You would use us as a church family to that end. May we be tellers of the truth, sharers of the gospel, carers about people. And Father, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon us. Keep us, Lord, close to You. Keep us on a short leash, we pray. Don't let us wander away, Lord. I pray that You would keep me, keep us, Father, from the death and darkness that inevitably comes with sin. Father, have mercy upon us this evening. Put on our hearts now, I pray. Even at this time, even in this moment, put on our hearts a person. Place in our minds a soul that's sick or wandering. And help us, Lord, to be people who pray like Elijah and share as Elijah did that day. Have mercy upon those that are hurting. Have mercy upon those that have wandered away. Have mercy, Father, upon those that, like Demas, or loving the world, or their sleep, or their flesh, or their sin, or whatever it might be. Jesus, I know that when You pray, that the Simons are converted. And strengthen others. Jesus, You are our faithful high priest and our intercessor. And we just now place in Your hands the names of these people that are on our hearts and in our minds, knowing that You love them more than we do. Jesus, be their intercession. Draw them once more, Lord, to Your side. Touch them and renew them once again. We pray, Lord, tonight for true revival in the lives of those that are wandering. Father, I pray the Spirit of Jesus, that Good Shepherd, would seek out that one who's wandered away. Father, and if this be a place, if this fellowship could be a place where they could be taught and encouraged and set free, then bring them here, Lord. And if this is not the best place for them to be, plant them, Lord, where they can hear Your word and praise Your name and bask in Your love and grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son, Father. But do send revival and restoration, Lord, in the lives of those that are going in the wrong direction. Have mercy, Father, and use us. Please, Lord, use me. Use us to a greater and greater degree. Empower us by Your Spirit. Give us a spirit of prayer. Give us a spirit of compassion. Give us a spirit of boldness. You did it, Lord, in Elijah. Do it in me. Do it in us. The stakes are high. Father, awaken us by your Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.